verse 13, as we continue to worship the Lord through the reading of his word. Just for context, let's start with verse 12. Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of the man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered him, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where the Jews always meet. And in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with his palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then denied again. And immediately a rooster crowed. Please be seated. Very familiar passage of Scripture, because as a matter of fact, since most pastors like to beat up on Peter for this, and cowering before a child, if you will, and losing his courage. But I think that there's something very much different going on here, and certainly while we're talking about the trial of Jesus as it begins here, and we see the just incredible unfairness that he's exposed to for our sake. But there's also something else going on, and I think it's a little bit different than that we normally think of when we think of Peter and we think of John in the court of the high priest here. So, for a little bit of context, of course, what happened, where they arrested Jesus, as we recall, was in the garden. After that incredible time of the Lord just lifting up us, his disciples, and us in prayer, and asking the Lord to protect us, and to, while we are certainly to be in the world, we're not to be of it. That's a paraphrase, of course, and asking that we would be empowered to do the things that he has called us to do. And then that dramatic scene in the garden where they came to arrest Jesus, and Peter, in his typical boldness, strikes the guy, cutting off his ear from behind, of course, and then at that point Jesus says, "You've got me, let them go." He had already told them more than once, "You're going to flee." He had told them more than once, to go. "I've got this. I'm going to go on. You guys go about, go about your day, if you will, and leave me to this." And, but yet Peter and John, as we see here, continued on. What's happening here is that they led him away to Annas first, it says. Now, Annas was not the official high priest, but he was a father-in-law to the high priest, a guy by the name of Caiaphas. But he was the one that put Caiaphas in the office. According to the Old Testament, the high priest was a lifetime office. You were there until you were dead. But the Romans, when they came into Israel, they made that an appointed office in order to keep the influential office friendly to them. And so instead of it, somebody being entrenched in power, they made sure that there was somebody that would do their bidding, if you will, because the high priest was certainly an extremely influential position, as well as being incredibly wealthy. So they made sure that very important office was friendly to Rome. So Caiaphas was appointed by Annas, his father-in-law. Annas served from AD 6 to AD 15, and then five of his sons, and then ultimately his son-in-law, Caiaphas, succeeded him. So Caiaphas was kind of a puppet in power during this time. Annas was the one that was still pulling the strings. That's why Jesus was brought to Annas first and not to Caiaphas. And that's where we understand more than anything else, this trial is going to be nothing but close to being fair at all. There was an agenda, very much an agenda here, and we see it from the very beginning. Now, they were both Sadducees, which means that first of all, they were part of the temple cult. There were the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and together they make the governing body or the influential body called the Sanhedrin in the Israeli community. But the Sadducees were interesting folks. They were part of the temple cult, so they were the priests, but they didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in the spirit world at all. They didn't believe in the authority of the scripture except the first five books of the Bible, what we know as the Old Testament, the Torah, the books of Moses. That's it. They didn't adhere to what the prophets said. They didn't look at the writings, the history, or the Psalms or Proverbs. It was just the first five books of the Bible, and that's where they got their marching orders from, if you will. But the fact that they didn't believe in an afterlife, or if you can call it that, then is kind of interesting. And that certainly defined the way that they looked at things. And they were both Sadducees. They also managed the temple business, if you will. So they were the ones, of course, being part of the temple priesthood. They managed the temple business. And by that I mean, number one, there was a temple tax that had to be paid every year by every male. There was also, of course, these many, many festivals or feast days that Jews had to attend. There were at least three during the year that at some point in your life you were expected to come and participate in Jerusalem in the temple, which required a lot of sacrifices. It required a lot of money changing because they wouldn't accept any other coin except a temple coin. So there was a lot of exchanging of currency going on, and the opportunity to, for extortion in that respect, because they're, because the exchange rate would be so unfair towards them. These pilgrims would come in with these sacrifices, and let me back up for a moment and say it. I think it started off well. I think it started off as a service. Instead of dragging your sheep 2,000 miles across the desert for sacrifice, then just come on in and just pay for what we have here, and we'll make sure that it's perfect and it's a suitable sacrifice. And so it became a service. We all recognize that. We do those kind of things. We pay other people for stuff. And so it was a good thing. The exchange rate, the same thing, because there wasn't folding money. It was just you carried your wealth around with you. So it all made sense, but it became a business. It became a business that separated man from God because it was stumbling people. So at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, it's recorded in John that he came in and he upset the money changers, and he let loose the doves, and he herded the sheep off, all the live animals out of the court of the Gentiles where all this was going on. Well, that irritated the Sadducees. Business is being disrupted. It was only disrupted for a day. They were right back the next day. But that cost them some heavy coin. And then at the end of Jesus' ministry, when he came back during the triumphal entry, during that Passover week, he came back in and he did the exact same thing. So these guys are really hot. I think even more so than Jesus' doctrine and what Jesus was teaching, they were ticked because this guy was a threat to their economy. He was a threat to their wealth. So they were more than willing to get their hands on Jesus. There's a passage in the Talmud which says, "Woe to the house of Annas, woe to their serpent's hiss." And Spurgeon goes on to explain it a little bit further. It says, "At any rate, the Lord is led to Annas first, and we feel sure that there was a motive for that act. Annas, in some sense, had a priority in the peerage of enmity, or being an enemy to Jesus. He was malignant, cruel, and unscrupulous enough to be premier in the ministry of persecutors." So they bring him to the big guy. Now, ultimately, he would have to go before Caiaphas because they had to make this at least look like a real trial. And so they had to go before the high priest, but Annas was the one that was calling the shots. And it was Caiaphas, by the way, John tells us, who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Now, this was a prophecy that was mentioned in John 11, and Caiaphas said it unknowingly, and John recorded it. Because, again, without knowing, Caiaphas spoke the truth that it really was good for Jesus to die for the people. He was more thinking about the fact that this man needs to die so Rome doesn't come in here and take things over even more so than they already have. Because the Roman government, by the way, when they would come in and conquer a people, as much as possible, they would leave them be. They just made sure that they were paid homage, and you know that the taxes came in every year. But they kind of let them be and let them, you know, do their own thing. But if there was any threat at all that they were coming against Rome, then they would come in very, very hard against them. So that was their concern. This guy has to die because he's causing too much of a problem. Rome's going to come in. But he actually, unknowing to him, he prophesied because it's exactly what Jesus needed to do, was to die for the people. So he was speaking logically, you know, the good of the many outweighing the good of this one, but he wasn't speaking morally. He wasn't, because he was ready to put an innocent man to death for that very thing. And the reason why John had recorded that well before this in chapter 11 was because he wanted to make sure that everybody knew that this trial was already set, the decision was already made, the verdict was already in. They were just going through the motions. It wouldn't be a fair trial in any way. There was no justice that was being sought here. There was no protection of the people. They weren't trying to keep him from harming the people with his terrible doctrine. They knew that they had an innocent man, but he ticked them off. Well, in order to do as Scripture required in their first five books, specifically in Leviticus, they needed two witnesses. And these two witnesses were supposed to be individually corroborated accounts, and they were to have those accounts before they brought anybody to trial. They didn't even have the witnesses. They just grabbed Jesus because of the expedience of it. They had an insider, Judas, that led them to Jesus. They grabbed him up, and then they're constructing the trial as they go. So having found none, they finally did get two people to lie that they heard Jesus say he would tear down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. That was a capital offense. I mean, if you're talking against the temple in any way, they've got you, you know. And so for Jesus to say that was enough for them. But these guys were lying, because that's not what Jesus said at all. So something else that needs to be known is that if in a trial, first of all, trial had to be done during the day. This was being done during the night. The entire Sanhedrin needed to be pulled together, which was 71 men, I believe, had to be pulled in order to hold a fair trial. And then if there was an innocent verdict, then that could be given immediately. They could dismiss him and he could go on his way. But if it was a guilty verdict, it required an overnight period, first of all, that they could be sure of the guilt, but that also that mercy might have a chance to take hold if this person was indeed guilty. And this goes back to the fact that this was before they had the capital punishment taken away. When Rome came in, they took away capital punishment. So, you know, even when they had that in their hand, it was important that that a person truly be found guilty, and that, again, mercy might have a chance to take hold before sentence was given. So we see here that as Jesus is being pulled in, he's been before Annas, and they're now taking him to Caiaphas. And at the same time, something else is going on. Peter and John are following Jesus to the house of the high priest. It says in verse 15 that Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now, again, Peter had just embarrassed himself by whacking off the ear of a servant of the high priest, a guy by the name of Malchus. And, you know, I don't know, maybe he's looking for a second chance here to show his loyalty, you know, after Jesus had to fix his mess. Maybe he's looking to show Jesus that in spite of what Jesus said, that there's no way that he's going to back down. You know, I'm with you till I die. And by golly, that's what he's going to do. You know, so we really don't know what his motive is here, but we know a little bit about his personality because of Scripture. So as we read this, I think that most scholars have come to the conclusion that the other disciple was John himself. That's the way he referred to himself a lot, you know, in the third person, the disciple whom Jesus loved, another disciple, those kind of things. And tradition tells us that he had previous connections with the high priest and his household, because it says he was known to the high priest, possibly through marital connections or maybe by business relationships. You know, John was a farmer there, or, excuse me, a fisherman there in the area. It's possible that he's the one that, you know, that he was the fisherman that the high priest's household would do business with. But there was definitely a connection. He had some inside connection there. He and his household were known to the high priest. So he says that he spoke to her, this other disciple spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. So John's already in. He sees Peter's outside. He says, hey, come on, let him in. He's okay. He's safe. So he lets Peter in. And that would explain how Peter and John had access to the property that the high priest of the high priest on a night like this. So in verse 17, we see the first time that Peter denies Jesus. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, are you not also one of this man's disciples? Are you? And he said, I am not. We look at Peter and we can appreciate his love for Jesus. We can appreciate his courage. But I think that's where it has to stop, because we can't agree with his actions. He stepped right into temptation. That was one of the things that Jesus prayed about. That's one of the things that he told Peter, James, and John to pray for when they were falling asleep, was pray that you not be led into temptation. Stay awake, stay alert, that you not be led into temptation. And he gradually moved into the temptation of sin. As we see this, if we go to Psalm 1:1, it says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. That's exactly what Peter did. If you think about it, just think about how he came about this, is that when it says, he who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, he walking into the courtyard, he was walking in his own counsel. Jesus said, don't follow me. But he's walking in his own counsel. He's walking in the counsel of the ungodly. This is nor stand in the path of sinners. He was standing with the enemy now before the fire. He was giving the opportunity at this point, because he was where he was not supposed to be, for the enemy to accuse him and to bring him into a situation where he would fail. And that's exactly what happened. Nor sits in the seat of the scornful. It says in Luke 22:55 that he actually sat down by the fire. He settled in. That's what we do. Denying the counsel of God, we will often, based upon our own emotions, based upon our own sense of right and wrong, completely disregard what the Word of God says to us, and we're going to pursue, because the heart wants what the heart wants. We've been hearing that now for a couple of decades. And in doing that, we begin to take our own counsel, or worse yet, we begin to believe our own counsel, and then we gather people around us that will agree to that counsel instead of challenge us with the Word of God. And that's exactly what Peter did. So instead of looking and saying, oh, Peter, you failed, man. You crumbled before a campfire girl. We need to look at the fact that Peter was in the wrong place. We cannot deny that. Nor can we deny that John was too. John was in the wrong place. Ultimately, Jesus would redeem him in that at the foot of the cross when he and his mother were there at the foot of the cross together. But during that time, when they were supposed to be away, as Jesus had told them, not fleeing and not denying him, but just away, that Jesus was supposed to be there, Peter and John were not where they were supposed to be. John leading his brother in Christ into temptation, and Peter walking right in. A simple servant girl minding the door to the courtyard of the high priest's house questions Peter. He could have answered nothing, could have just mumbled something,
or he could have fessed up. But he had already compromised himself by being where he wasn't supposed to be. So he draws further into sin, and that's exactly what happens to us. We draw further into sin, one after another, to justify the first one. So he says, I don't know him. I don't know him. And by asking, you are not also one of this man's disciples, it means that John was already known to her as a disciple of Jesus. The other disciple, of course, being a follower of Jesus. And when she saw him being, bringing in Peter, she's basically saying, oh, there's another one. The way that she says this man's disciples, some scholars believe that the Greek here is contemptuous. It's more, it's like, you know, an accusatory type of tone. This man. Oh, you're one of this man's disciples. So he says, I am not. Instead of being loyal to Jesus, he denies being his disciple. And this seems to be a very quick exchange there at the door, and he moves into the courtyard. Now, again, you look at that, and Peter could have thought, oh my gosh, what am I doing? But he pushes further in. Peter stood with them and warmed himself. So the sense is that Peter was there not only because it was cold, but because he wanted warmth. He wanted to blend into the small crowd so he wouldn't stand out. So he's just, hanging out with everybody else. Again, he's standing in the path of sinners at this point. He's trying to become one of them, to blend in. And he didn't want to be noticed. He certainly didn't want to be known as a disciple of this man, Jesus. Now think about this for a moment. Peter and so many other people are warming themselves by a fire. In the previous chapter, Jesus is sitting in a garden, assumably, with a very nice, I don't remember what the term is called, but a roof, if you will, of trees, a nice shady area in the middle of the night, and Jesus is sweating. That should give us another indication of the torment, of the personal torment that Jesus was in the garden, because it wasn't a warm night, but yet he sweated. And we also know that he sweated something like blood. So Annas begins to interrogate Jesus while this is going on. It says, the high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. So Annas wanted to know about Jesus' disciples. Maybe fear, maybe jealousy, maybe because he wants to round them up too. And then he wants to know about his doctrine, what Jesus taught that might be of concern to his own religious establishment, that might weaken his position. And basically he's saying, we want you to confess your guilt. Tell us what you're guilty of. Because he wasn't being brought up on any charge. He was being brought up because he had ticked them off. And so he said, you tell us what we can punish you for. And so in his reply, Jesus didn't mention his disciples at all. He protected them. He completely protected them. But he did say, I spoke openly to the world. He didn't have any secret doctrine. He didn't have any secret agenda. He didn't have any secret teachings, that he would find under some severe interrogation. It was open. It was in the synagogues. It was in the temple. It was in the streets. I said nothing in secret. What you see in public, you would see in private. Trapp says this, great quote, truth is bold and barefaced where heresy... truth is bold and barefaced when heresy hides itself and loathes the light. So Jesus asks him, why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. He wasn't being uncooperative. He's simply asserting a legal right. I have witnesses. Go get them. Equivalence to the Fifth Amendment. I don't know. There was going to be no formal charge against the accused unless witnesses had been heard. So he said, these are my witnesses. This is my defense. So let them speak for me instead of me trying to defend myself. And again, just a wonderful spiritual principle. Instead of defending ourselves, let our witness, let our own witness, let our character be our defense. It was the high priest's duty to call these witnesses first, beginning with those for the defense. And these are, again, basic legal protections under Jewish law, very well established, but they were not anywhere going to be observed in this trial. So it should be held, it should be heard in the normal way, and yet that Jesus was not going to get that opportunity. Again, another quote from a guy by the name of Clark. For the Talmud states, Sanhedrin, and it gives the reference, that criminal processes can neither commence nor terminate but during the course of the day. If the person be acquitted, the sentence may be pronounced during that day, but if he be condemned, the sentence cannot be pronounced until the next day. But no kind of judgment is to be executed either on the eve of the Sabbath or the eve of any festival. Wait a minute, what time is it? Passover. So in verse 22, it says, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, do you answer the high priest like that? So this guy who, we don't know his name, but man, I sure hope for his sake that he repented somewhere along the way. Because he struck God in the face. So that begins the physical abuse of Jesus that would ultimately end in his crucifixion. Jesus knew his name. The Lord didn't see fit to put that down in history. And it says he struck him with the palm of his hand. So without warning, I don't know if anybody's ever been slapped without warning, but it's not cool at all. And with an open hand, you know, that covers a lot of area of the face, and it's very, very painful. And he accused him of disrespect to the high priest. Annas wasn't the high priest. Caiaphas was. At least legally. How often in my unbelief have I delivered that same blow? But by Jesus' work, my name is not in infamy, but it's in the book of life. How often have I open-handed slapped Jesus in the face by the way that I live, by the way that I act? And yet my name is not blazoned across history. It's in the book of life. That's the grace of God. Jesus' response was not to punch him or to strike him down or to call a legion of angels against him, but simply to say, if I've spoken evil, bear witness of the evil, tell me of the evil, show me the witnesses of what I've done, but if well, why do you strike me? So Jesus is asking both the unnamed official and Annas to justify what has just happened. And he's exposing the shameful truth that they weren't even following their own standards and practices for jurisprudence and for justice when it came to him. This trial was fixed from the very beginning. So Annas being done with him, you know, and again, not establishing exactly what he needed to do and having to make this perhaps even by Jesus' own statements, Annas realizes that this needs to proceed at least to appear to have the form of a trial. And so he sends him bound to Caiaphas the high priest. You know, Annas couldn't answer the question to Jesus, so he just sends him off to his son-in-law to a more official trial. But he bound him like he were some kind of dangerous criminal. And it was at this time, in front of Caiaphas, that we have the two false witnesses that were testified. And in Matthew 26, 62 through 68, you don't need to go there, but let me read it to you. And the high priest arose and said to him, do you answer nothing? As he's questioning him, and Jesus is answering him nothing, the high priest Caiaphas answers him and says, do you answer nothing? And says, what is it these men testify against you? But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. So Caiaphas is asking in the same kind of questions. He's pushing in exactly the same way. Jesus is saying nothing. And why is that important for us to know that Jesus said nothing? Because in Isaiah 53:7, it says that he went as silent as a sheep before the slaughter, opening not his mouth. So this is a fulfillment of that prophecy. He could not deny he made the statement that destroy this temple in 3 days and it'll be rebuilt. But and then he was not talking about the temple at all. But have you ever been in speaking to somebody who is just not spiritually minded at all about spiritual things? It's just not gonna happen. Spiritually minded people understand spiritual things. Fleshly-minded or carnal-minded people understand carnal things. And these guys were about as carnal as you can get, so there's no way that they're going to understand Jesus' defense of the statement that he made. He's, you know, he could have said, look, that's not what I said at all. This is what I said. And they still would have looked at him and said, but you're still talking about destroying the temple. When in fact, what he was talking about was his own body, which is exactly what was happening. That's what they were in the process of, is destroying this temple. And in 3 days, he would rise again. Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter, and by the way, I'm reading in reference to, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. That, by the way, was a requirement. That wasn't just a reaction. He is supposed to do that. He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do you have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think? They answered and said, he is deserving of death. Then they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy to us, Christ, who was the one who struck you? What's not recorded here is that at this point, they're coming up from behind. They have no idea. Jesus has no idea who is hitting him. He has just admitted under oath that he is the Christ, he is the Messiah. And they mock him, and they beat him. Now in verse 25 of John, it says, Peter stood and warmed himself. So watching Jesus, again, these things are happening and it's at the same time. Watching Jesus from a distance at the house of Annas, you know, Peter's hoping to mix into the small crowd, remain unnoticed. But because he was with them, they noticed him. Luke 22:61 indicates that Peter could see Jesus, probably at a distance. Is it possible that Peter saw the hard slap against his face? You know, maybe he thought this was going to be a bit more violent and messy than he thought. You know, maybe he's, you know, his spirit is weakening even at that point as he sees Jesus being abused at that time, you know, and maybe shrinking away a little more. You know, I'm assuming that the shock, you know, probably raised his stress level, his panic a little bit as he stood there. And here comes the question again. You're also not one of his disciples, are you? Same question. Same negative annotation. So for a second time, Peter said, I am not. And he denies any association with Jesus. For a second time, we see there was another disciple present, John. Peter knew that John was present, known as a disciple of Jesus, but he didn't want to be known as a disciple of Jesus. And then it gets interesting. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off. Word gets around, doesn't it? Hey, I know you. There's also some indication by the language that this relative was actually there and saw it happen. This is the kind of thing that John would know because he had connections with the high priest and the household that these two were related. And he says, did I not see you in the garden with him? So this relative of Malchus, he's going to pay attention to who it is that has struck his relative. And so, you know, he recognizes Peter as the man who attacked Malchus with a sword. We understand possibly from behind. Did I not see you? And the emphatic there is, didn't I see you? I was an eyewitness to this. I know I saw you, is basically what he's saying. Didn't I see you with my own eyes there in the garden? So much so, by the way, that you took up arms against somebody to defend this man. So Peter then denied again. And Matthew 26 tells us that Peter denied this third time with cursing and swearing. We're not talking about foul language here. We're not talking about he just all of a sudden starts cussing them out. He's effectively swearing to the truth. I swear I am telling you the truth. And if not, let something happen. A curse. He has placed a curse upon himself. That's what he talks about with swearing and cursing. You know, if I'm not telling you the truth, then let, you know, lightning strike me kind of thing. But the curses there were very, very much more important because they were normally included the temple or the power of the Lord or those kind of things. You know, and sometimes they would swear on unfortunately their relatives' lives, you know, as if their relatives had anything to do with it. You know, if I'm lying, you can kill my brother, you know. So that's what the foul language and the curses coming up, coming about. And he's hoping that this would make them think even more that he was not associated with Jesus. Who amongst us has ever heard that kind of, I swear, and believed anybody? You know, the more you protest, the more we ultimately think that you're guilty. And so that's what Peter's doing. You know, he's just, you know, upping the stakes, if you will, you know, trying to make the emotional level higher because the truth level is in the ground. We could say at this point that it was not the faith of Peter that failed, but his courage. And immediately, a rooster crowed. Mark tells us that the rooster was to crow twice, and it had crowed once before, and now it's crowing again. This fulfilled what Jesus said. It must have immediately reminded Peter of the prediction that Jesus made in the upper room. Now, this was an opportunity for repentance. And God gives us opportunities so often, even in the midst of the greatest of our sin, for repentance. And it could take any form. Here it took the form of the voice of a rooster. A rooster, by the way, that was kind of odd, was within the city premises. In Luke 22:32, it says, Jesus is talking, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And then he says, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. So Jesus, even at that point, when he is telling Peter of his coming guilt, looks beyond that and says, but it's okay. We're going to use that. And you're going to be restored. Not that it's okay that you do it, but I've got it under control. That's the grace that we live under, which should never be an opportunity for sin, but should always be an opportunity to glorify God when he brings us to repentance. In Luke 22:61, it says, and then the Lord turned and looked at Peter. The cock crows. Peter denies, the cock crows. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. What was that look? A look of condemnation? Most likely it was a look of love. Knowing full well Peter's frame, knowing full well Peter's future, and I can, knowing Jesus the way that I do, I'm pretty confident in saying that as Jesus looked at Peter, he looked at him in love. And see, if Jesus had looked at him in anger, then Peter would have felt justified in denying him. But because he looked at him with such an incredible love, it broke Peter's heart. It broke his heart that he had done this thing. When Jesus looks at us in the midst of our sin, knowing full well what he has done for us, the measures that he has carried out for the sake of our salvation and for our freedom from sin, when he looks at us, I believe that he can look at us in exactly the same way, because he also knows your future. And we can hold on to that promise that says, he who has begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. None of us should ever be walking around with a feeling of condemnation. As long as we have that relationship with God that brings us to repentance, that brings us to conviction of our sin, and that we can turn away from those sins, and that we can agree with God that this is sin. And when we feel that conviction, it's when Jesus is looking at us with the same way he looked at Peter, with this look of love and saying, you really don't understand what it is that you're doing to yourself. In verse 28, again, these things are happening in parallel. It says, they led Jesus from Caiaphas after the interrogation. Anna sent Jesus to Caiaphas for a trial in two parts. The first was a hastily gathered assembly of the council recorded in Matthew 26. And the second was this official daylight meeting of the Sanhedrin in Luke 22. The Gospel of John mentions only that Jesus was sent to Caiaphas and then Caiaphas sent Jesus on to Pilate. We have additional information from other Gospels because John focused on the appearance of Jesus before Pontius Pilate. That's what he's trying to get to. The synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Luke, and John, or Matthew, Mark, and Luke, my apologies, Matthew, Mark, and Luke have done a really good job of the detail of the trial with Annas and the trial with Caiaphas. John's concentrating on the trial before Pontius Pilate, which we will see when we get to the accounts next week. So, you know, John kind of pushes this along. And it says that he sent them to the praetorium. This word describes the headquarters of Pilate in Jerusalem. It's a headquarters. It's a capital building. And that's where Pilate held court and he conducted public business. And we're going to talk a bit about Pilate and who he was next week and some of the interesting things regarding that. But it was basically a commander's headquarters. Remember, Rome was an occupying force here. We do know that on one occasion, Pilate hung up shields in Herod's palace, and then there was another governor there by the name of Florus who lodged in the same place. You know, but we use those kind of things to recognize, you know, what Pilate's life is about, because there are some archaeological, there's some disagreement as to whether Pilate actually existed or not, but we have plenty of archaeological fact to show that he did. So they say here that they themselves did not go into the praetorium lest they should be defiled. So John uses this as an opportunity to expose the hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders. They refused to break this relatively small command regarding ceremonial defilement by going into a Gentile's home so they can eat the Passover meal. Now, let me break there for just a moment. I thought Jesus ate the Passover meal. Well, he did. We're talking about a 24-hour period here that starts at sundown and ends at sundown. And it's very possible that Jesus, having ate the Passover meal, could have done so within that allowed time, as allowed by their scripture. So, you know, he would have done it the night before. They're going to be doing it just this evening. But they're trying to make sure that they want to make sure that they're not defiled by walking into a Gentile's house, and therefore they can't be part of this. However, they're willing to strain a gnat but swallow a camel. They have just taken this man through an illegal trial with the desire of putting to death an innocent man simply because he crossed them. And yet, they don't want to defile themselves by walking into a Gentile's home. So this examination began from Pilate in the open air in front of the building. So let's leave it there. This is where, again, we're going to get into it next week as to where he's brought before Pilate, and we're going to be spending a couple of weeks there actually talking about John's account of that as well as the other disciples. But how can we take this home? How can we take this home? We understand, you know, that as we see Jesus go through the trial here, it's as it must be, because it is laid down in Scripture. This is what God has said, that His Son, the Messiah, will go through. And so we see these things being fulfilled. And we can take, as always, whenever we see Scripture being fulfilled, prophecy being fulfilled in Scripture, we can always take hope, because we can say that, yes, indeed, what God says is going to happen is going to happen. And so we can hold on to those things, both the good and the bad, that God is a God who keeps His promises. And in all things, we can take heed of the fact that He knows all things. He knows everything about us as we see these things fulfilled. But from a personal perspective, we can also see that as we walk through and we see Peter and we see John and the situation that they're in, we can ask ourselves, do we allow ourselves to be carried away by our desires and our emotions and what we seem to be see fit, taking our own counsel against the very counsel of God. Remember that Peter and John were told by Jesus to move on, that he had to take care of this. And yet they denied that very thing because they thought they knew better than Jesus. How often have we thought that we knew better than God? And so again, we have to go back to that psalm. You know, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit with the scorners. So as we take some time, today is the last day of the month. Yes, it is indeed. So we're going to take some time, put some time aside and just contemplate on these things and pray for these things as we do on the last day of the month, and just ask the Lord to reveal just anything that God might want for us to understand. There may be something that the Lord just wants to reveal to you. It may just be a time of just rejoicing in the Lord. Also on the bulletin, there is a list of those that you can pray for. There's a couple of folks that have been added that are praying for health. And so, you know, pray for them as well. So if you want to lower the lights, please. We'll just take a few minutes to just pray before the Lord.